Okay. Good morning, everybody. Of course, we begin with a tefillah for Shlom Chayalei Tzvah Hagana Yisrael, and they refer Shlomo to all who are injured, and I understand that Mrs. Trader's ankle, Yair, but he's okay. He'll be okay, Yair Hashem. We have to pray for them, and listen, everybody has somebody there or somebody they know there, and this strikes home, and of course, for all the Jews living in the South. And the truth is, not only the South, it's the whole country is at risk because of what's taking place in the South. I didn't want to say it last week, but this past Thursday night, one of our first grandchild to get married got married, and his older brother didn't come to the chuppah. He's deep in Gaza, and he was just able to call for a few seconds on his commander's cell phone to say that he's not coming to the wedding, and then right before the chuppah he called to say mazel tov, but he was not at the wedding. And we hope and pray that Hashem that he should emerge safely. So you know, I don't know, maybe you know what, so I'll tell you the few brief words that I said under the chuppah. The chosen's name is Ephraim Yosef. Our chayal who's out at the front, his name is Binyamin. Now there's a medrash that says, and Rashi brings part of it, that when Yosef and Binyamin met in Mitzrayim, so he also found out about Binyamin. Binyamin had 10 children, 10 sons, and they were all strange names. And Yosef wanted to know the meaning of his children's names. And he tells them that all of these names were about a brother. This may even have been according to the Medrash even before they ever met and knew they were. About a brother who I lost and I have not seen in many years. And each one of the names that he would express an idea that he was Naim, he was sweet, he was good, he was smart. And then one of those 10 children, Binyamin, called Chupim. Chupim. And the Medrash says, why did he call him Chupim? Shani lo hayiti b'chupato, v'hu lo hayar b'chupati. I was not by my brother Yosef's chuppah, and he was not by my chuppah. So I said that Binyamin is not by his brother Yosef's chuppah tonight, but we all hope and pray that in Yetz Hashem, Yosef will be at Binyamin's chuppah. I'm getting all emotional as I was then. They told me there wasn't a dry eye in the house. Okay, that was not planned. Now I have another big problem with this shiur. I don't know where to begin. Does that happen every so often? Because here you have three pages and you think they. But you know what, I'm going to take the risk and I'm going to start with one little keta, number two. On the first page there's a number two. Because this number two, in a sense it's related to the rest of the shiur, but the rest of the shiur can stand on its own. But I just want to go through this little medrash because I think that the medrash will put our whole situation of the world into perspective. The medrash is a medrash Yalkut Shimoni that is in Parshat Bishalach, where it says Bahamayim Lahem Choma, the waters of the Red Sea became a wall for the Jewish people. Tovaracha, Bahamayim Lahem Choma. Sheyorat Samoel, the Medrash says Samoel, Samuel is a very, very bad malach. He's a smolan. He's a leftist. Samuel came down v'om alefonov. Now listen, you have to get the picture over here. You know what the picture is? The Jewish people are now in the Yamsuf. Get the whole picture. The Egyptians are pursuing them into the sea. And then it seems something is beginning to change. The ones who are fleeing are the Jewish people. The ones who are pursuing them are the Egyptians. Samuel came and he said, Lefonov, before God, Lo avdu Yisrael avidazorim in Mitzrayim, didn't Jews worship idols in Egypt? Vata usel ahem nisim? For those people, you're going to make miracles. You make miracles for them. V'hayomashmiyar kolo l'sar shiyam. And you know who heard this? This was heard by the angel of the sea, the one who's in charge, the divine power that moves the sea. V'nit male aleim chema. And when the sar shiyam heard this, he became angry with these Jewish people who are in his yam. And you know what he wanted to do? Bikash Latova. Sar Shenyam wants to drown the Jewish people in the Red Sea. Miyah, instantly, Hey Shivlo HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Rebbeinu Shalom says to Samael, this Samael, and said, who said, didn't Jews worship idols in Egypt? What are you doing miracles for them? Miyad immediately, Hey Shivlo HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Shaiti Shabaylah. There's no good translation for Shaiti Shabaylah. Idiot! Idiot! V'chimadatam avdua? Did they worship idols because they wanted to? They worshipped idols only because they were so in such terrible straits, that they were confused, they were overwhelmed by the enslavement of Egypt. Tiruvdat. Vatodon shogei kinesid vaonis keratzon. This Samuel, in another medrash, he expresses it in a different way. He says, "Halolo oivdei avedazara." Now, halolo oivdei avedazara. The Egyptians are idolaters, and the Jews are idolaters. Lama, why? Elu nitzolim. Why are these being saved? The elu nitboyim, and those are being drowned. Back to this medrash. You're making an obscene comparison. You are comparing Jews to Egyptians. These worshipped idols, and these worshipped idols. Why are you saving these, and why are you drowning those? All right, let's start taking this medrash a step further. In other words, it seems that to Samuel, there's no difference between the one who attacks and the one who's defending himself. There is no difference between the aggressor and the one who is attempting to thwart and protect himself. It's all the same. Atodon, you judged. Onus, the one who's forced. Keratzon. And Shogate Kemazin. Kivish Shoma Sarsha, we still have a lot to explain here. Kivish Shoma Sarsha Yam, when the Sar of the Yam, the angel of the sea heard this. Oto Chema Shenit Male Yisrael, that anger that filled him against the Jewish people, Hechzira Mitzrayim. He sent it against Egypt, back
back upon the Egyptians. Shenema, by Yoshuvu Hamayim, the waters turned back. Sheshavu Miyisrael al Mitzrayim. The waters that were going to drown the Jews now drowned the Egyptians. Let's analyze this for a minute. The number one, this Samael, of course, is somebody for whom there's a moral equivalency. You know? Jews and Hamas, Israel and Hamas, there's no difference. No difference between Israel and Hamas. Not only that, it may be possible even that Israel is far worse. Number one, there's collective punishment, overreacting. What's the term that they use now for the overreacting? You know, disproportionate. You understand? Very disproportionate. The whole world is coming down on us. The world. You know what you're watching? What shall I say? You know what you're watching? I call it in Hebrew Mitzad Hatzviut, the march of hypocrisy. All the hypocrites, all the nations of the world, whose hands are dripping with all sorts of blood, they are the ones who are now saying, Musa, you can't do this, you can't do this. I mean, and even our good friends, the United States of America, they've been very good. But how many civilian dead are there in Iraq? How many civilians dead are there in Iraq?
Hundreds of thousands.
Thousands upon thousands. And I have no complaint to the United States. Sorry, you have a battle to fight, then you have to fight the battle. But, you know, Norway is giving us Musa. Venezuela is giving us Musa. Turkey, you understand. How many Armenians did you slaughter today? Turkey is giving us Musa. The United Nations, of course, condemns it. They all have their hands dripping with blood. So you have most probably the most moral army in the world, who have lost their own soldiers because they didn't want to hurt civilians. And I hope that that's a tragedy. We have no right to do that. We have no right to endanger our soldiers in order to save civilians. And then again, we may talk yet about in the second part of this year, to what extent are civilians innocent? But you know what strikes me as most fascinating about this medrash? At what moment does Samuel begin to speak? So the Meshech Chachma, I don't have it here, but you can trust me. The Meshech Chachma number 3 is a different Meshech Chachma. Meshech Chachma says, at what point does this happen? Just at the point that the waters that were going to engulf the Jewish people change course and are now going to engulf the Egyptians, that's the moment at which Samuel says, what are you doing? What are you doing, God? You know, as long as the waters were going to engulf the Jewish people, fine. Try still, not a word. Man, don't say a word. Oh, all of a sudden, it's changing course, and it's now going to drown the Egyptians. God Almighty, Hashofit Kol Haaretz Lo Yaseh Mishpat, the judge of the whole earth, shall not do justice. So what's one of my big problems here? Samuel, where have you been for 100 years that Jewish children were thrown into the Nile? Where have you been when millions of people were enslaved? Jews were beaten. Jews were killed. Samuel, Malachim, we didn't hear a word from you. If you didn't have anything to say then, shake the Shibaylam, say nothing now. Where was Venezuela for 6-7 years while Kassam are raining down? Where was the United Nations? Where was Turkey? Where was Norway? But the moment that the waters begin to engulf the enemy, cease fire, stop, can't do it.
It's unbelievable how the Medrash captured just about precisely what we're living through right now. And by the way, for us it's deja vu. We've gone through it so many times. We know already in advance exactly who's going to say what. We could write the headlines already. In fact, there was an article in the Jerusalem Post this morning about Time magazine. When I got my Time magazine a few days ago, they have the cover picture of the New York Times of the Time magazine that has the Star of David and barbed wire in front of it, sort of making this comparison Holocaust. What Nazis did to Jews, Jews are now doing to Hamas. Pretty ugly, pretty ugly. And this article in Jerusalem Post, one of the fellows says, listen, a fellow from Bar-Ilan says, we know that Time magazine has been anti-Semitic for a long time, and he mentions the one thing. I was then in West Hempstead, and I gave a drasha that Shabbos. Begin had come to power. So you know what Time magazine does when there's a name that you have to know how to pronounce it. So they give you another similar word so you'll know how to pronounce it. Because I'm sure that who knows how many people come to Yerushalayim and they see the Begin Expressway. It begins here, it begins there, it begins in that way. It's always beginning, it's never ending. So you have to know that B-E-G-I-N, in this context, is Begin. So what did they, Chachon, do? I remember. Boy, was I upset. In parentheses, they said, as in Fagin. As in Fagin. Fagin in Oliver Twist, Charles Dickens, Oliver Twist. Fagin is given, nothing with nothing. And a hateful person. Begin as in Fagin. Okay? So, my drasha was time, as in grime, slime, crime. So it all came back to me this morning. I'm reading the Jerusalem Post, and I remember a drasha from, how many years ago? I was 77, 87, 97, 30. One and a half years ago. Is my arithmetic good? 31 and a half years ago. Begin as in Fagin. It was so obvious. It was so terrible.
And you're still buying the magazine.
Yeah.
So this morning. that was a very good question. So this morning my wife says, we're going to stop getting tired.
You stopped yesterday.
The thing is, I'm afraid I'll miss an anti-Semitic gem next week or the weekend.
You can't know what your enemy says.
Ah, that's my answer. Know thy enemy. Know what the enemy has to say. So it was a good walk over there. The title of the article is "Can Israel Survive?" Can Israel survive? So one of the fellows in the article says, "Can time survive?" And if I'm to bet on Israel and time, I'll bet on Israel surviving, not time. We are Am HaNetzach, you understand? We are the eternal people. Someday Time magazine either will do tshuva, or where they will be buried beneath the sands of time.
Ruth.
Yes, but one other thing I did. There's another important thing in an idea that's expressed in this letter, just two lines on the matters. Sar Shayam, the angel of the sea, when he hears Samuel saying, "Hey, these Jews are idolaters," he gets angry, and then he goes to drown the Jewish people. He hears God saying, "What are you talking about? What are you talking about? Shaita Shabbalam. These are evil people. These are never downtrodden, broken people." So you know what Sar Shayam does? Switches course. He's now going to drown the Egyptians. You know who I see Sar Shayam? The public. The public. You can sway them one way or the other. If Samuel has the press, then you understand the world says, yeah, Jews are bad. When the Rabbeinu Shalom is in charge of the press, it all changes. People are very, very fickle. It's very easy to just talk them into one thing or another. People don't think for themselves. Certainly when it comes to the Jewish people, we don't expect any better, but it's awesome. It's awesome. Thank God we have the state of Israel. There's so much anti-Semitism in the world, you understand? It's unbelievable, so much anti-Semitism. And listen, between us, we can say that we have enough of our own fifth column within our very midst already. There have been our people who've been demonstrating in Tel Aviv, you understand, while the boys are at the front. Ceasefire, ceasefire. Yeah. All right. Okay, so that's, you know, I think I needed to get this medrash off my chest. Vayakom Melech Chodesh, number one, Vayakom Melech Chodesh al Mitzrayim, and who came to Ozo from Egypt, Ashalom Yodak Yosef, who didn't know Yosef. Vayomer al Amo, and he said to his people, now what we're going to watch over here is the progressive dehumanization of the Jewish people. There's going to be a process over here that is going to be frightening, terrifying. And I just want to learn one Ramban over here, but this one Ramban is a Ramban of such awesome power. But first, the Psukim. A new king rises over Egypt. Vayomer el Amo, and he said to his people, Hinei'am b'nei Yisrael, Rav v'otzim imenu, the people of the children of Israel are Rav and many, v'otzim, and stronger than we. Not a good translation. I'm having translation problems. What does it mean, Rav v'otzum mimenu? I didn't notice this. I should have looked over. What is he really telling his people that the Jewish people are more numerous than we are? Mightier than we are? They are. They are in the minority. The Jewish community was a minority community in Egypt. So I have it. Nechama Leibowitz says the translators, the non-Jewish translators, all of them translated this incorrectly. I can't read the ones in German and in French, but she has one in English, the King James Version. Are mightier, are more and mightier than we. Are more and mightier than we. And what does it say over here? Are more numerous and stronger than we. That's King James Version. Just use different words. He says, no. You know what the correct translation is? Are too many and too mighty for us.
The word mimenu, the mem of mimenu, can either mean then, yes, but it's not always like that. The mem can have another meaning. For example, one classic example. By the end of Bamidbar, Bnei Gad and Bnei Reuven, so Moshe tells them, those who don't want to cross the Jordan, so Moshe tells them that, listen, you better make sure that your soldiers are going to go to war with us. Your brothers are going to go to war, and you're going to sit here. So they say, no, we're going to go. We are going to arm ourselves and we're going to go. And Bnei Gad and Bnei Reuven kept their promise. And Moshe tells him, you have to keep your promise. V'hiyitem nikiyim, you shall be pure, me Hashem umi Yisrael. You should be innocent. Me Hashem umi Yisrael. Does it mean you should be more innocent than Hashem and Yisrael? No, of course not. The mem doesn't mean more than. From them, before them, in relation to them. When he says Rav v'otzum mimenu, it doesn't mean manier and mightier than us or than we. Can't say that. They're not that. That's not what the mem ever meant. I'm surprised at this translation over here. This translation is really a worked over King James Version. I'm more and mightier than we. No, what it really means is, are too many and too mighty, Rav, too many and too mighty for us. Too many or too mighty for us. Not than us or than we. Good boy, I'm happy I had this over here. All right. All right, let's go further. Havon is Chakmelo, this is the pasuk. This is the pasuk we have to deal with. Havon is Chakmelo, come let us outsmart it. Let's deal wisely with them. Pen Yirbe. Lest the Jews become numerous, and it may be that if a war will occur, he too will join our enemies, and he will wage war with us. In other words, he's accusing them of being a possible fifth column Gaias Chamit. In case we are attacked, then who knows, These people may have dual loyalties. Yeah, they're American citizens, but who knows how many Polars are there amongst those American citizens? Who knows? So here's the... By the way, we have absolutely no indication that there was anything Jews had done to raise the ire of Egypt. There's nothing in the pasuk, except that, there are too many Jews around. There must be some kind of a natural or unnatural hatred of Jews. But olam in aretz. So therefore, the process began by a sinuol of study. They placed upon them offices of taxes. But the purpose was really in order to afflict. You can put people to work, and you can also use work as a cover for really causing and inflicting terrible pain upon the people. The purpose is not to build the big cities. The purpose from the very beginning is in order to afflict them, cause them pain. And Jews built the treasure cities to Pharaoh as peace on this. Now says, the Chashay Anu Oto helped the Rebbeinu that the more that they afflict them, Ken Yirev, Ken Yifrat, became bigger and they spread out love. By your Kutsum, if Nebne Yisrael, they were already, they could not stand the Jewish people. They became disgusted before the Jewish people. And then it became even worse. Now they didn't simply give them work that could have seemed to be as though this is productive work, you're helping the country. Originally they were enlisted because, listen, we need help in this country, and you know, you people are Nayegi Kimina, about 200 years Nayegi Kimina, but you're greenhorns, you're new people over here. You know, you have to help out, you have to help the effort of the country. All right. It's going to go on. It's going to go on and on until Paro is going to speak to the miyaldot, the midwives, that if a son is born, they should kill the child. The midwives did not do what Paro had asked them to do. They refused to follow orders. They refused to follow orders. And therefore, great blessing comes upon them. And then, in the very last pasuk, by itself, Paro l'chol amo le'mor kol haben agilot hayodot hashlichu v'chol habat hayodot. Then the instructions go out from Paro to all the people. Every Egyptian now has the mitzvah. You see a Jewish child, throw him into the Nile. And you know, our good friend Samael from the previous Medrash, we don't hear a word from him. Jewish children are being thrown into the Nile. Let's turn over. The most important part of the shir is the 18 lines. The 18 lines of the Ramban. The Ramban is it's a great, great Ramban. And I don't think we ever learned this Ramban. Incidentally, in the Chama later, which does a beautiful, beautiful analysis of this Ramban. Let's see. You have the English translation down at the bottom. I'm not going to read the English translation. I'll have to do it my own way. Let's deal wisely with them. Lo ro'o Paro v'chach me'yotz of Paro and his wives, counselors, did not see it to be right. La'akotam b'cherech. But the question is, you want to get rid of the Jews? Get rid of them! What are you beating around the bush? Annihilate them! Exterminate them! No, Paro couldn't do this. Because t'kitiyah b'gita gedola, it would be a great act of betrayal and treachery. La'akot chinam ha'am. It would be an act of absolute treachery to go ahead and kill a nation that was invited into the country by the first king. You know what it means? The people are not going to buy it. He is going to create a terrible, terrible situation in the country. People are simply not going to stand for it. You can't do that. The gun. The people we're talking about, the man in the street is not going to permit the king to go ahead and do an act of Hamas like that, an act of such violence. The king is asking them for advice. Viaf, and also another reason. Another reason why he just can't go out and kill them, they're not going to permit that. They're a big and mighty people. They're not as big as the Egyptians, but they're a big and mighty people. And they're simply, they may very well stand up and defend themselves. And there may be a terrible internal war. Maybe they're not going to be themselves to be taken to their deaths.
Kibbutz Yisrael, I'm not for Otsum. V'yasu imay et milchama gedolah. They're going to do great war with them. Aval Amar, so Paro said, v'yasu derech chachma. It has to be done in a wise way. Shalom yagishu Yisrael ki be'eva yasu behem. That Israel, Jews, should not even sense that what's happening to them is an act of hatred. No hatred. Just plain resettlement in beautiful communities in the east someplace. You'd be much better off resettling. Therefore, the first thing he does is he places upon them a tax. Then it's the way of people who live in the land, that they pay a tax to the king. Shlomo did. He also had people working for him. Now, that means like this. The first thing that the Ramban has said is that Paro couldn't go out in the open simply to destroy and annihilate. Because, first of all, it is in and of itself immoral, unethical. It's an act of betrayal against the people that were invited in by the first king. Second of all, the man in the street is not going to go for it. He may very well have a lot of problems with his own people. And third, Jews may stand up and defend themselves. So therefore he's going to do it in a wise way. And the wise way is that first we tax them. Rachne came tziva b'seisel l'miyalot. Afterwards he told in secret, nobody knows that he tells the miyaldot, the midwives, to kill the children, laharog azacharim, to kill the male children. Al ha'av noyim, at the place where they're giving birth. V'afu ayoldot atzmam lo yedu. Even the women who give birth won't even know. All that will happen is, the midwife will say, I really feel terrible, it's breaking me up. The stillborn, never stillborn. And only afterwards came the next step. He commanded all of his people, saying, every son that is born, throw him into the river. He did not want to command his SS, his killers, to kill them with the sword of the king. He doesn't want anybody in power to throw Jewish children into the Nile. He wants this dirty work to be done by others so that in great measure the king can really say, yeah, I didn't know, this is terrible. In other words, he can remain above the fray. Aval Omar La'am, he told his people, Kashi in Zakol Echad Yelid, Yehudi, Yashlicha Domiyor, you find a Jewish child, throw him into the river. V'in Yitzhak Avi Ayelid Al HaMelech, if the father of the child is going to cry out to the king, O El Sar Ho'ir, or to the mayor of the city, Yomru, they'll tell him, hey, this is a terrible thing, that's quite an accusation. You bring witnesses. And we will punish this fellow. Now, everybody is going to be playing, acting a game. As certainly, Paro has nothing to do with it. The Yasubon to come, we will take revenge on this fellow. The Kasher Hudra Ritzua Tamelech. Kasher Hudra Ritzua Tamelech. When the idea began to filter down, that as far as the king is concerned, it's open season on Jews. You can do whatever you want. You know what Egyptians did? Oh, did they go in for the kill? Kashen hutra ritzua, they would come into the houses looking for children. V'nichnosim shom b'leilot, and knock on the door at night. They would come in. And they would disguise themselves. They tear the children out of there. That's why it says when Moshe was born,
Lo yochlo od hatspino. She couldn't conceal him anymore because they probably knew that she gave birth. And any day there's, or better, any night, there's going to be a knock on the door. But then said something happened over here. Something happened over here. Did you notice what happened? What happened was, at the beginning, what did the Ramban say? That he couldn't just go out on an extermination of the Jewish people. The people would not permit it. What stage have we just now reached? We just now reached the complete opposite end of the spectrum. People, the common people, are going out there to find Jewish children and throw them into the mud. How does this happen? How does this happen? So what's the first thing I did? I took out that painful, painful book and started reading it again. Hitler's Willing Executioners. Ever read it? Read it again. This book answers the question I asked on Chabad. There are many excuses of why the German people followed Hitler. Many excuses. And you know, they've been written, and who knows how many books, all sorts of explanations. I'll read some of them to you. Now this fellow, Daniel Jonah Goldhagen, is going to say all of them, all of the reasons that explain why Germans, the average German in the street, the killers weren't people who had been evil before. They were bankers and butchers and lawyers and laborers, people who went to church every Sunday. Fine, salt of the earth people. So, well, what are some of the explanations? It says, one explanation argues for external compulsion. The perpetrators were coerced. The perpetrators were coerced. They were left by the threat of punishment with no choice but to follow orders. If you don't do what you're commanded to do, there will be punishment. Put a gun to anyone's head, so goes the thinking, and he will shoot others to save himself. A second explanation conceives of the perpetrators as having been blind followers of orders. That it's something in the German character. Ach so, you understand? We follow orders. We are an obedient people. That's one of the reasons why a general human tendency to obey authority, a peculiarly German reverence for and propensity to obey authority. A third explanation holds the perpetrators that have been subject to tremendous social, psychological pressure placed upon each one by his comrades. There was an atmosphere of, like, if you don't do this, you're not one of us. If you're one of us, you kill Jews. If you're not one of us, you're not going to do it. And this became a great social pressure. It is, so goes the argument, extremely difficult for individuals to resist pressures to conform. Pressures which can lead individuals to participate in acts which they on their own would not do, indeed would abhor. But there's a social pressure. We do a lot of things for social pressure. A fourth explanation sees the perpetrators as having been petty bureaucrats or soulless technocrats who pursued their self-interest. They were doing it because they thought that they would rise in the chain of command. There was a benefit involved. You work your way up in the world over dead Jewish bodies. They saw this as a way to advance themselves. It can hold for administrators in Berlin as well as for concentration camp personnel. They all had careers to make.
And because of the psychological propensity among those who are but cogs in a machine to attribute responsibility to others for overall policy, they could therefore callously pursue their own careers or their own institutional or material interests. A fifth explanation asserts that because tasks were so fragmented, there were a lot of people involved. Not everybody saw the total picture. Not everybody saw what was happening. Because tasks were so fragmented, the perpetrators could not understand what the real nature of their actions was. They could not comprehend that their small assignments were actually part of a global extermination program. To the extent that they could, this line of thinking continues, fragmentation of tasks allowed them to deny the importance of their own contribution. Not only am I a cog in the machinery, I'm a very, very little cog in the machinery, and I don't even know what the whole machinery is doing. It's too big and too fast for me. These are the explanations, basically the explanations for German conduct during the course of the Second World War. Goldhagen, in this book, sets it out as his purpose to say that all five were Narischkeit. Not a single one of them is the reason. Each one of them may have been the reason for this one or for that one. How does he prove his point? He proves his point because he describes, and I can't describe what he describes. I can't. It's awesome. It's frightening. It's terrifying. It's very painful. He describes so many situations in which German soldiers were told, no, don't kill. Don't kill. There were death marches at the end of the war. If you ever really want to get a feeling of the pain and the suffering of Jews and the absolute brutality and cruelty of the Germans, all you need is to read about the death marches. Mitzadei HaMavet. It was already, most of them started someplace around January 1945. They know that Germany is lost. They took thousands. I mean, I read an hour last night about a few thousand women. They started marching them in January. They marched about 65, 70 kilometers. It took them 5-6 weeks. There were so many places when they came at night to a town where there were places for them to sleep indoors in barns or gymnasiums. They made them sleep outdoors. Freezing. Can you imagine? They hardly had clothing to wear. They didn't feed them. And along the way, randomly, they beat them. They shot them. It's a horrible story. And they had received instructions in advance. Himmler himself sent one of his adjutants to tell them, treat them well, because he already felt the war was coming to an end. He wanted Efes Abyssalskurs. In other words, here are people who have not only nothing to coerce them to act cruelly or brutally and be, there's no reason whatsoever. The orders are just the opposite. Now, if these are simply people who follow orders blindly, then they should have taken care of all of these tens of thousands of Jews who are marching across Europe. But no, they didn't. To a man, they simply brutalized them, and so few survived. He brings Einsatzgruppen, where it was clear they had no such orders. There were no orders. They could have done whatever they wanted. It was something in the psyche of the German that he hated Jews, and he's cruel, and he's brutal, and he's inhuman. And all of the silly excuses, Goldhagen says, they don't hold water. Something in the German psyche that he must follow orders. There were many times that they did not follow orders at all.
as long as they would be able to, as long as they would be able to brutalize and cruelly kill and treat with such ignominy, it's ugly. That's only. That's what the Ramban is saying. Then see what the Ramban is saying. When the Ramban says at the very beginning that Paro couldn't go out on a campaign to annihilate the Jewish people, the people wouldn't let him. It's an act of treachery and betrayal. You can't do it. These same people, 10 lines down in the Ramban, they're going into Jewish homes to grab Jewish children and throw them into the Nile. How does that happen? Hutra haritsua, when they get the feeling like, ha-ha, it's open season on Jews, then all that inner hatred comes out, and they're able to do the most inhuman acts of all, taking Yiddish and Kindler and throwing them into the Nile. The whole story of what took place in Mitzrayim, as the Ramban describes it, is a story that parallels so clearly everything that was done by the Nazis. It's all there. And in great measure, it took years, but it took much less time by the Germans in Maximo, until it came out. For example, Kristallnacht, the world was led to believe that Kristallnacht was spontaneous demonstrations throughout the country. What was it, a 16, 17-year-old boy had killed, who was this, Zimmerman killed Van Raad? Greenspan. Shlomo Greenspan.
Herschel.
Yeah. Anyway, whatever it was, the impression was left with the world was angry Germans just went out into the streets. Then you find out later it was all orchestrated. That's the Mialdos all over again. In other words, there's no responsibility to the government. It's being done by people out there. Nobody should even know that the government has anything to do with it. It's only in 1941 where the government, in fact, begins to take over and makes it clear that this is what they want to do. But it's all paralleled here. And I say, if one wants to understand Nebuchadnezzar, if one wants to understand the Ramban, you can understand the Ramban by simply relating it to everything that we've experienced in our lifetime. line number 15 on throw that in. Kihakol, the end of the line, Kihakol hitchakmut aleihem. Everything was a matter of acting wisely with them, shalom yivoda hachomas, that people shouldn't realize the violence that's being done. Now, to prove this, Ramban, beautiful. At the end of the Seder, at the end of Pasha Shavuos, it says that after Moshe and Aaron have come to Paro and they tell old Pharaoh, let my people go, and then they come out of the palace of Paro, there are Jews who stand there and say to Moshe, Asher yivashtem et reichenu latet cherem biyadon. You know what you're doing? By calling for Shalachet Amit Yavduni, you know what you're doing? You're putting a sword into the hand of Paro to destroy us. Now wait a minute. Somebody has to put a sword into the hand of Paro? Hasn't he been running a campaign now for who knows how long to enslave and to inflict punishment and cause pain to the Jewish people? He hasn't ordered Jewish children to be thrown into the Nile? The Jew in the street doesn't know that. That's how the Ramban explains it. Otherwise, when you read that pasuk at the end of the Seder, Moshe and Aaron accused, you're putting a sword in the hands of Paro. You're going to bring the government down upon us. But wait a minute, don't you see what's going on? Ah, what's going on? These are individuals. These are hotheads. This is not our Paro. He was able to conduct this whole campaign
without it ever become known to the Jew in the street that it's all orchestrated by Paro. What do they call it? There's a word for this. You know, when Nixon's boys went ahead and they bugged the
Watergate,
yeah.
Something about denial.
Deniability. There's a word before it.
Yeah.
Huh? What did you say? No. That a president or a king can sort of hint to his underlings what he would like to be done, but he can't ever be recorded on tape as having given the orders. There's a word for it, that word for it. The ethics of deniability, or something, the idea that the boss, hail to the boss. The boss has to be able to deny it all. He has to have the ability to...
Dissimulation.
No. This is for an American. They made it up in America, you know. But middle of the night, you understand, I'll wake up and I'll remember it. But it was basically the idea that the president, the leader, always has to have this ability to deny. What, me? I have nothing to do with it. That's exactly what Paro did.
Just accountability.
Inaccountability?
Disaccountability.
You just made it up. I'm going to discount that. No, I know for sure that the word was deniability, but I can't remember the...
Executive?
You know what? This is your homework. Come back and you'll figure it'll come to you, yes?
I just suggest that whoever thinks of it in the middle of the night, write it down.
Right. And get up in the morning and forget it. And forget what you thought of that. It happens to me all the time. When I have seichel, I put a pad and a pen near my bed so that I can, as an idea flashes through, I should be able to. See, what we've done over here is just take a Ramban that reads into the parasha everything that is being done by Taro step by step. I have a feeling that there are so many others in history Ahasuerus was able to say to Esther when she says, Kinim Karnu Ani Vami, I and my people have been sold to be destroyed. Mi Uzebe Ezehu. Who is this? What are you talking about, Esther? Your people are going to be destroyed. Mi Uzebe Ezehu. Hashem alone, leave a lasos king. That's Ahasuerus in the background. All right. He gives his ring to Haman. Haman, Asei Katobe Neha. I don't want to hear. Don't tell me anything. The king hears no evil, sees no evil. Gorish. That's exactly what Paro is doing. He is maneuvering, manipulating it all. He is the architect of the supposed final solution of the Jewish people. And it continues. Take a look. Maybe I should have learned the medrash that I started with at the end. Here it is, after all of that suffering in Egypt, Samuel can stand by the Yam and say, what are you talking about? He takes nothing into account. Jewish suffering means absolutely nothing. The perpetrators of the suffering knew, most probably they deserved it. This is exactly what if you just think of that medrash that we started with as you read the newspapers, you'll be able to see that the 4 or 5 lines of that medrash have clearly outlined everything that's happening. There's a fickle world out there, and Paro tells us about this fickle world, that those who will not let him do anything to the Jewish people are going to turn out later being the willing executioners. The willing executioners. They're not even following orders. There are no orders anyplace. Paro hasn't given any orders. Nobody can prove that he said anything to anybody. Nobody knows anything. And Mitzrayim become Goldhagen's willing executioners of the Jewish people. And it's not because of social pressure. It's not because Egyptians were Ein Volk that followed orders. It was just plain, most probably the worst hatred that has existed in history, hatred to the Jewish people, and you see it bursting out all over. Yes?
I think the expression is plausible deniability.
No, no, that doesn't strike a chord. It sounds good, you made it up. But if you have to understand, remember everything that you read about what's going on now. I call it the march of hypocrisy. The hypocrites are out. We should finish this war. B'shalom and b'shalom, having accomplished everything that we set out to do.